Men and women are different. I just wanted to know, to tell you, God told me that, to tell you that, so this would be a new discovery. There are a lot of ways in which I can prove that, not the least of which is how we travel. I have, my oldest daughter, Erin, gave me about, about 15 years ago, a nice bag. It's black. I love it. It has great wheels on it. 15 years. And it doesn't look like much, you know what I'm saying? But I like it, and it works. Because when a guy travels, let's say I'm going to go on the road for a couple of weeks, what do I need? Two pairs of underwear, a pair of shorts, a pair of jeans, two t-shirts, shirts, and maybe, on the outside, maybe some deodorant. Maybe for about the sixth day. Okay, Paul and I start traveling. What does she need? She needs a truck. She brought him home the other day, and she's in the last 15 years, she's on her 80th bag. Because not only do women's bags have to be bigger than Mother Earth, they have to look like a rainbow. Right? She came home the other day, dragged this little old girl, dragging this big old empty bag. She could barely get it up. It's white. It's got tiger stripes on it. It's just like a fashion statement. For a man, a bag is get it from here to there. Do we care? No! We don't care. When we load, we can go for a one-day trip. And it takes three people to get her bag out of our bedroom. I said, honey, when I get to be old, we're going to have to hire some people to travel with us. Gee whiz! Baggage. I say travel light. How about you? But a lot of us have baggage. Who would have ever gotten married if on the day of our marriage we, at the altar, would stand there with our family baggage? Oh, help me, Jesus. Better yet, how would it be if, would anyone get married if on the day of them, instead of the beautiful dress that she will never wear again, right? Have you ever noticed that at a wedding they take all these pictures, which is kind of a nonverbal hint, you will never look this good again, we must capture it. She has a dress she will never wear again. He has a tux he won't fit in again. And we look so good. Don't they look special? Even a redneck looks good in a tuxedo. Did you know that? Some of the weddings I've been a part of, oh my Lord, they'll write a book. One wedding, the girl comes down the aisle to Sweet Home, Alabama. And you're clapping. I hope you're a tither. Because if you're not, whatever. Wouldn't it be better that, if she came dressed and how she was emotionally? She would be in a wheelchair, wouldn't she? With a big patch over her eye for all the emotional abuse that she has taken. How about the guy? How about a broken leg, a broken arm? That'd look good. I mean, wouldn't it be interesting if we realized that, on that day we said I do, and we thought we did, we didn't realize that we all brought baggage into this relationship. And until you understand that, embrace that, and allow for it, you're never going to be happy in your marriage because you didn't just marry another person. You also married the influence of their family, good or bad. Listen to this. This is out of 1 Kings 11. This is about Solomon, supposedly the wisest man who ever lived. Okay, how does a wise man have more than one wife at a time? I'm having trouble with the one I got. Gee whiz. And it's not the worst of it to have all these wives. It's the mother-in-laws that come with them that will kill you. Can I hear an amen? But here's the thing. If you read the scriptures, God warns Solomon. Listen, you got all this money and all this stuff and all these accolades. You think the rules don't apply to you. Do not marry a woman outside of your faith. Period. And yet he did it. He neglected it. He said, I know better. And listen, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. Listen, the influence that your family has had and is having on you is influencing the marriage you're experiencing or not experiencing. Now, if your family, if you come from a solid family, I mean, think about it. Someone came to me between the services and said, you know, I didn't realize what's at stake here, David. I said, like, you know, what? He said, well, you know, if our marriages don't work, our kids won't work. And if our kids don't work, our families don't work. And if our families don't work, our country doesn't work. You got it. That's what's at stake. The future, the survival. We're not here today talking about, let's just, how do we get to another level of happy? How do we save our country from going down the freaking tubes? Well, let's cuss the government. Well, praise Jesus. That works great, doesn't it? Or let's decide to get up off of our good intentions and be the men and women God has promised we're capable of being. Then if it goes down the tubes, then, you know, let it go, because I won't be there. You know what I'm saying? Are you going with me? I hope we all go in the same place, you know. Maybe not. Maybe you don't want to go to heaven. You know, you're afraid we're taking up a load to go today? No, no. I mean, somewhere in the distant future. Can I hear them? I mean, long time from now. There are three things that solid families provide that are absolutely as essential as the air we breathe. One, they provide security. You have a kid and set it on the side of the road and say, I had you, now raise yourself. We will put your butt in jail. And we should. We call that child abuse. We have children. We bring them into this world and we provide for them security in an unsafe environment. We're so safe obsessed. You remember that? Remember when you were a kid, we didn't have safe seat belts. We made it okay. The only seatbelt we had was our mother's arm. Wow. Remember when dashboards used to be made of metal? You used to use magnets to attach stuff up there. You remember when you used to ride your bike without those funny looking hats? And you said, you know what? I'm engaging in a head cracking activity. What's the difference between safety? There is no safety. I mean, you can go out here and be run over this afternoon. Amen? But there is security of the soul, of the emotions, of the heart. And my family is to provide a secure place. Listen, you mess with my kids, I kill you. Job be you know what. Anyone else? Don't mess with my kids. Don't mess with my wife. Don't mess with my dogs. Don't mess with my Harley. Outside of that, I'll forgive you. Secondly, provide unconditional love. Listen to this out of Ephesians 6. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Don't agitate. Don't frustrate them. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So if you have come from a family that has the heart of a teacher, then you've been blessed. You need security, unconditional love. Which simply says, I love you on the basis of who you are. You are my son. You are my daughter. I will never love you more than I love you right now. And I will never love you less. Amen. I will never say to you, you should be ashamed. Mama, daddy, they already feel ashamed enough. They don't need your help. Amen. They need your unconditional love. Now, some of us are afraid to give our kids unconditional love because we think that's permission to be a jerk. No, it's not. It's unconditional love and consequences. And by the way, ladies, without consequences, your husband will never behave the way he ought to. If you let him do just anything he wants to do, go anywhere he wants to go, and spend anything he wants to spend, he will behave badly. Seriously. I know Paula loves me unconditionally. There's never been a doubt in my mind, not one second. But there are some things I cannot do. She would kick my hiney. Amen? I don't go anywhere I want to go. I don't spend anything I want to spend. I run it by her. We are a team, baby. Well, it's my right. Well, you gave up your freaking rights when you got married. Can I hear an amen? Yeah. You want to be happily married? Give up some of your rights. I understand there are consequences. Unconditional love, though, must be unconditional. And here's the third thing that a solid family provides or doesn't, and that is a changeless core. Something worth believing. Something that abides. I do a talk on, if I gave it here last year, and you may, if you go to iTunes, you may find, I don't know if it's still up or not, I did gave it over to Ramsey the other day, a couple of weeks ago, called Malls Morph Cheese Abides. You see, you can endure any change if you know what doesn't change. You can, when you know what is timeless, then you can behave in a timely way. Point your kids in the right direction, and when they're old, they won't be lost. I see a lot of kids today who are lost. And you know how I know? I look in their eyes. I see that they feel lost. They feel unloved, unsafe, unsecure. They don't have a foundation. What we have done is we have handed them off a religion, and a religion will never keep a lonely soul warm at night. A relationship with a living Jesus Christ will. So what happens when we don't provide that? We are raising a generation of really lost, lonely, underperforming, under-challenged kids. And you see it everywhere we go. We see it in the statistics and in almost everything that we read. And here's the thing they don't tell you about having kids. They never go away. They're going to always have their hand in your refrigerator. Unless, of course, they hate your guts. And when your guts are hated by your kids, that's about as bad as your day is going to get. Amen? You see, you can't, your family's there. If it is a blessing, then it lifts you. And it gives you a foundation. It's like roots and wings, isn't it? Something to anchor you and yet the faith to believe that you can fly. But let's be honest and say that there are a lot more broken, hurting families in our country and in our churches than there ought to be. I love this little poem. To dwell above the people we love, that will be grace and glory. But to live below with the people we know, well, that's another story. Right? Why is family so hard? I've narrowed it down to three reasons that helped me get my arm around this idea. One, family's hard because you can't fix them. You see, here's what happens. Your family grows, and people join your family without asking your permission. My daughters get married. You know, you get married, they have kids, and they have husbands and their families, and then their families have kids, and they have cousins and in-laws and outlaws. And have you ever been showed up at a family reunion and says, no, I'm at the wrong place. There's no way I'm related to these freaky people. Isn't it heartbreaking when babies are having babies? And they start out in life at such a disadvantage. Not the least to say that we have aborted a whole generation of children on convenience because we didn't feel like being bothered. You can't fix them. You can't fix your husband. You can't fix. Everybody understand this? You can't fix your kids. I can't even fix the washer. Here's another thing. If you say, well, I ain't fix them, then what I'll do is I'll just get away from them. No, you can't fire them either. You can't fix them and you can't fire them. I love this story out of the Old Testament. You talk about a dichotomy. You talk about discontinuity in a life. Here's the thing about being a Christian. There's the me I can be and the me I am. And sometimes they don't meet very well. How about you? People say, I don't go to church for the hypocrites. I say, come on, you'll feel right at home. I don't know a person who's living up to what they could be or want to be. In the Old Testament, there's a guy named David. The Bible says he was a man after God's own heart, the only person alive who ever, for whom that was ever said. And yet he was a lousy father. The worst father in the whole Bible. How's that for weird? So lousy. You say, how do you know? Well, okay, here, let me just, you make a judgment. Here, you have a kid, you have a son. He is handsome. He's about 6'3". He is a Rhodes Scholar. He has 5% body fat, no acne. Never ask you for money. Long, flowing hair. A rock star. He shows up in the room and everyone goes, ooh. You show up and they go, ooh. And you have that kind of son, that kind of prototypical, perfect, oh God, thank you for that son. And that son, that one bright star in your life hates your guts. So much so that he has gathered an army to kill you. You're having a bad day. He's coming out to kill you. You have an army that's bound and determined to defend you because you're the king. And as your son, the apple of your eye is on the way to kill you, his long flowing hair, which proves it, good hair for guys is sin. Gets caught in a tree, snaps his neck, hangs himself with his hair. I know a guy, I mean, don't chase these guys, these older, I mean, young guys with good hair, whatever, you're going to lose it. But these older guys, you know, with good hair, they have no reason to live. I got a guy, I'm in a book study group, and this guy, he's about 63, 64. Got great, dark, great looking hair. I hate him. He's not going to heaven. Then I learned he's an Episcopalian. I realized, well, of course, he's not, no way he's going. Good hair and you're an Episcopalian, you got two things working against you right there. We are laughing, aren't we? Okay, good. All right. So anyway, you know, what's David's response? David's response is Absalom, oh Absalom. He cries and he bemoans, and you know, and so you have this dilemma of David being distraught over the death of his number one arch enemy, his commanders and army still having to fight to defend the rest of the army, and they finally do narrowly defend David, and they, at the end, you know, they sacrifice themselves, put themselves in harm's way. And what does David do? He doesn't acknowledge it at all. He's just crying for his dead son. Listen to this. You love those. This is David's commander speaking to him. This is 2 Samuel 18. You love those who hate you, your son and the army. And you hate those who love you, those of us who defended you. You made it clear today to the commanders and their men that they mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive and we were dead. Now, when the commander of your army is talking to you that way, you are in jeopardy. Right? So how do you explain David's response? How do you respond? Because you know what? Your family is your family. Your kids are your kids. They're weird, but they're your weird. The fact that Absalom hated his father did nothing but drive David deeper into his own shame, realizing and recognizing that his public failure had worked itself out into this family tragedy. So if you think that you can have kids or you can get married and you can get a divorce and you can all that stuff can get fixed really simply and easily, you better think again, because you cannot fix them, you cannot fire them, and you cannot free yourself from their influence. Here's a really happy verse I bet you read lately out of Exodus 20. You shall not bow down and worship idols. This is the beginning of the giving of the Ten Commandments. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. That's a whole series right there. God is jealous. He's jealous of what? He's jealous of all the stuff you have. Maybe not. He's jealous of your relationships. No. He's jealous for your love. Weird, isn't it? But he loves you. Listen to this. Punishing. Now, after he says, I'm a jealous God, I want your love. Punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Ever read that? Ever wonder what it meant? This is your lucky day. I'm going to tell you what it means. Let me tell you, first of all, what it doesn't mean. This is not a generational curse. I am not paying for the sins of my great-great-great-great-grandfather who forgot to tithe to the Presbyterian Church. So you can just forget that. But here is what I am suffering for. That is, my father, by the way he lived, either imprinted me for good or imprinted me for bad. We can tell our children, we can give them advice, but they don't follow that. They foddle. It's a new word. Somebody text me, foddle. You can foddle their advice or you can foddle their example. Well, guess what you do? Kids don't do what you say. They do what you... That's right. And that imprint is so profoundly deep, it gets repeated in the lives of our children and their children and their children and their children. And sometimes it takes the mercy of God and the grace of God to break that and allow you to begin to build another family tree. Here is the truth. You cannot deny it. It is true. You've seen it. You've experienced it. So have I. We tend to inflict the same pain on our family that our family inflicted on us. Oh, I'll never get up and scream at my kids. And you get kids and you scream at them. And you wake up and say, oh, I'm my father made over again. I would never hit my wife. You see your mother hit. You say, I would never do that. And it's the very thing you end up doing. I never become an alcoholic. You see, this is what's modeled in your home, and you go there as well. You see, marriage is not merely the merging of two lives. Oftentimes, it is the collision of two family trees. And you have to acknowledge that. You have to address that. Right? So how do we get it right? I mean, how do we break this and in our marriage understand that we both bring baggage into this relationship? Well, here's the deal. We give each other lots and lots and lots of grace. Amen? Say that with me. We give each other lots and lots and lots of grace. You see, I don't know about you, but I want to begin with my family and build a brand new tradition. You see, I want to be able to be a part of raising a new generation in our world, in our culture, who will take over from us, who can be loved, healthy, motivated, and centered. So, but here's what we are doing. See how far off I am. We are now raising a generation that is, number one, love-starved. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept what? You don't want to say it, do you? Well, I'll just sit right here until you figure it out. You say, why'd you put that verse in there? Because it's in the book. We need to start reading it more often. That the marriage bed is pure, but that God will judge the adulteral and sexual immorality. We are hopping. Here are the statistical facts of America. Like it or not, we're having sex out of our brains before we get married and no sex when we get married. You know why? Because we feel so guilty about what we've done. Now that we've got it right, we can't forgive ourselves or anyone else, and we beat ourselves up and we withhold. We separate ourselves from the love we desperately need that can redeem our behavior, and we withhold it from everyone else. So that we're love starved. We're not giving our kids the love that they need. Here's what we're doing in our culture. We are raising kids, a whole generation that is experience rich and relationship poor. They have absolutely no skills in how to relate. What does it mean to be love starved? It means to be unwanted, unappreciated, uncelebrated, and under challenged. This was in the New York Times yesterday. This is the third article like this I've read in the last 3 weeks. Listen to this. This is about the new generation, the move back home generation, the failure to launch generation. Listen to this. The 20s are a black box, and there's a lot of churning in there. One third of the people in their 20s move to a new residence every year. Every year. What does that tell you? No connections, no roots. 40% move back home with their parents at least once. They go through an average of 7 jobs in their 20s. More job changes than any generation in the history of America. Two-thirds spend at least some time living with a romantic partner without being married. And marriage occurs later and fewer than ever before. The median age for a first marriage in the 70s, when the baby boomers were young, was 21 for a woman, 23 for men. By 2009, it had climbed for 26 to women to 28 for men, a full 5 years. And they're having kids later and later and later, and fewer kids. So what we've done is we've said to this next generation, don't get married, don't trust the marriage bond, just get love where you can, and God please help you if you ever have kids, because kids are nothing but a financial, emotional, and spiritual drain. Praise the Lord. No wonder they're depressed. No wonder they don't want to grow up. They don't want to grow up to be like us. I don't know about you. That's just unacceptable. Amen? What we can do is we can cuss to 20-somethings just like our parents cussed us. Or we can do something about it. I vote let's do something about it. How about that? I vote we do something about it. I vote that we give our kids what many of us never got until we met Jesus Christ. My conversion was not to the information about Jesus. My conversion was to the person of Christ. And here is my conversion. I was not converted because I was afraid of going to hell. I'd heard about hell since I was 6 years old. Whatever. I worked in tobacco. That was hell enough. I mean, you know. You know what I was afraid of? Is that I didn't matter. Is that I was a nothing. That I was just one of, you know, a whole string of kids that graduated from Glasgow High School and shuffled out into mediocrity. I wanted someone somewhere to tell me that I mattered. And Jesus Christ is the only person who ever told me, you matter as you are. And you matter to me. Think of this. I know I got to hurry, but just think of this. Just think of this idea. The three affirmations that most of us didn't get. Some of us still don't have. Think of this. You are God the Father. You have decided that even though this creation you've created has rebelled, that you're going to redeem them. And you're going to redeem them through your Son. You think of this thousands of years before the Son ever comes. But one day the Son finally is incarnate. God the Son is incarnate in Jesus. He lives 30 years in obscurity, and now he's got 3.5 years to change the world. No telephone, no telegraph, just tell a friend. That's all the tools he's got. So he's now in obscurity. He's getting ready to launch into three and a half years of the most epic changing the world has ever known. It was such a changing 3.5 years. We realigned the calendar to it. Amen. Think of that. All right. So if you were God the Father and the Son getting ready to launch into this great mission, what would you say? Go get them, buddy. Get them on a run, Jesus. Kick them in the hind, boy. Kick them where it hurts. Jesus goes and baptized. He comes up out of the water, and the Father speaks to the Son and tells him three things. One, you are my Son. What does it tell you? Even Jesus needed someone to tell him who he was. I need to know who I am. And Jesus Christ has told me I am a son of God. I've been adopted in the family of God through his redemptive act on the cross. He loves me. He adores me. He has owned me. He will never walk away, never disown me, never give up on me. He will always, 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 always love me as fully and completely today as he ever has. Amen. Who are you? If I were to ask you, who do you think you are? Maybe you wouldn't want to sound weird and say, well, I'm a son of God. You know, just come on, jump on my bones, man. I'll kill you. That'd probably be weird. But somewhere in your soul, you need to answer that question. Amen? God created me, redeemed me, loves me. I have my identity in my Savior, Jesus Christ. We're raising a generation of kids who don't know who they are. Here's the second thing that the Father said. You are my Son whom I love. What does that tell you? It tells you this, that if you love someone, everything you have lines up behind that love. When my children come home, they go straight to my refrigerator. They eat my food. And I say, who are you people? And they say, you know what they say? Oh, Daddy. You know who they are? They're my kids. And everything I have is theirs. Amen? Everything the Father has, I have. Right? Did God say, I will supply all your needs according to riches and glory? Did David say that I've been young and old and I've never seen God's elect forsaken or begging bread? God will sustain those he loves forever. Ever and ever and ever and ever. Who am I? I'm a son of God. What I have his love. What can I do? He says, you are my son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. Most of us have to do something to get approval. God says, I approve before you ever do it because I've seen it and it's cool. I've seen all the cool stuff you're going to do. Go get it. If we were raising children who knew who they were, what they had, and what they could do, do you think they would be sauntering around, sad, mad, frustrated, uninterested in the opposite sex? Huh? How bad do you have to feel as a man that you don't feel that you could go woo, wow, or win the love of a good woman? How bad do you have to feel about yourself as a woman that you think that you're not worth the love of a good man? God help us. I'm just going to tell you before I say amen, you are loved as you are, not as you ought to be. Women, you are worthy in the eyes of God. You are beautiful in his eyes. He made you absolutely beautiful, complete, smart, and you need to go out and kick butt. God told me to tell you that. Men, God told me to tell you, go out and fight for the love of a good woman. If you have the love of that good woman, go out and fight even more. Be a man, stand up, be strong. You are well able and capable. Dream big dreams, try big things. And if you fail, we'll say, whoops, and we'll go do it again. Amen. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you will raise up among us men of God and women of God who are strong and well able. I pray that you will raise up these marriages and make them strong and productive. I pray you will heal the wounds of those sitting in this room who didn't get what they deserved and should have had from their moms and dads. I pray that you will mother us and father us and raise us and lift us and send us and bless us and let us be the generation that says, no, 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 we will not go quietly into this night. Amen.